I'll read for us Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Well, all of us could probably use some encouragement these days. Amen? Has the last 6 months been hard for you? The uncertainties of our day, the challenges of navigating our times with faith and hope and love are high. I've spoken with several church members and several pastors who are exhausted and depleted and discouraged after walking through the challenges of the past 6 months. And so I think we could all use some encouragement. And thankfully, as we come to Paul's closing statement, there are several remarks here that I believe we can derive some real encouragement from today. Now, this is the close of this great letter that we have been examining over the past 6 months or so. And in it, we get a glimpse of the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's a very humanizing and personal passage. Now, we've seen in our study that Paul has written to these churches so that they would have a deep knowledge of their identity in Christ. We've seen that he is desirous that they would live lives worthy of their calling in Jesus Christ. But right here, we get a little glimpse that Paul wanted them to be encouraged. He wanted their hearts, the very center of who they were, to be encouraged. He says it right there in verse 22. And so how does Paul go about doing this? He sends encouragement through a dear personal friend and ally in Christ. And then he ends his letter with a glorious benediction, a statement really that I hope we will see roots their hearts and our hearts in the love of God. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to just look at those two simple things, the personal messenger and the content of Paul's benediction, and we're going to make some observations and applications as we go. Somebody said the other day, how do you actually apply a closing statement in a letter? Well, here we go. May the Lord give us grace. So let me pray for us, and we'll get into it, shall we? Jesus, it's a joy to be here this morning among your people. Thank you for the honor that you've given me to lead them and to teach them. Father, I marvel at the fact that you would call someone like me into a place of leadership among your people. And yet, Lord, all of us should marvel at the fact that you would call any one of us. But you do. You loved us before the foundation of the world. And you chose us in Christ. And you brought us here this morning to hear your word. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help me preach as I ought with the right grace and power. I ask that you would help my brothers and sisters here and that we would be encouraged as a result. Do your work among us, we pray. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look there in verse 21 and 22, this personal messenger of Paul, Tychicus. Now, we read in verse 21 that Paul sends a beloved brother, quote-unquote, and a faithful minister in the Lord to his readers for essentially two purposes, that they would know how Paul was doing and what he was up to, and that this guy would also encourage their hearts. In which way, not too sure, but apparently this guy was an encourager. Have you ever been around encouraging people? People who actually have the gift of encouragement? Yes? It's quite remarkable. It's almost like they are glowing with encouragement. Every second word or sentence that comes out of them is an encouraging thing. I had a friend of mine back in Toronto who was like this. He was a gifted encourager, and I think Tychicus is one of them. Now, we noted at the beginning of our study that this letter was sent to several churches around Asia Minor. Ephesus was one of them. But it's clear here that Paul had very strong personal connections to them. Paul wasn't just the apostle out there. They were personally concerned for him, and he was personally concerned for them. Now, at that time, if you recall, Paul was on house arrest in Rome, and knowing he was a prisoner, they were probably a bit anxious to see how he was doing, and we actually read of that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. And so Paul, unable to come himself, sends Tychicus to bring them a report and an encouragement. Now, who is this guy, Tychicus or Tychicus? I guess you could get away with both pronunciations. Any Greek speakers out there? Okay, you can correct me later if I'm wrong. But we learn that Tychicus was a resident of Asia Minor from Acts 20, verse 4, and he was probably a resident of Ephesus. He was known to the churches that he was going around with Paul's letter. We learn in Titus 3, 12 that he was Paul's personal close friend and ally. He was ministering with Paul's apostolic band, and he was actually also sent to Colossae with another letter. So here is a faithful minister in Jesus and a personal connection and friend of Paul. Now again, Paul couldn't come to them personally for a visit, but he sends the next best thing. He sends his personal friend and ally who is going to tell them how Paul was doing personally and what he was up to encourage them. Now, did you hear me say personally about four or five times there? I'm getting at a point here. There's a point worth observing. We see in Paul's actions in sending Tychicus and in their concern for Paul here that ministry is incredibly personal. You see, Paul wasn't just a hired gun. He wasn't a hired minister. He wasn't merely an employee of the church. I'm quite confident that the church never actually had Paul on the payroll, actually. I'm also quite confident that the church never drafted up a job description for Paul either. I think the person who drafted up the job description for Paul was Jesus. You see, they looked at Paul as a dear brother in Christ. Yes, they respected his apostolic office. Yes, they understood his authority. Yes, they could clearly see he was a gifted man and teacher. And yet, he was to them a dear brother, and they cared for him, and he cared for them. Why do I stop here? Well, I think it's an important observation because today, it's no surprise that ministry has become a profession. Right? What's so bad about that, Jay? Don't you want to be considered a professional? Well, I submit to you that professionalizing the pastorate is actually alien to the New Testament. We don't see it there. But for us, it seems completely normal. And what has happened is inadvertently, while we have professionalized the ministry, and there's some good things that come of it for sure, this professionalization that has taken place, it elevates clergy above the laity. And it creates a false distinction among God's people that the scripture doesn't even do. Remember, you and I are supposed to be a royal what? Amen. So am I more of a priest than you? Right. Thank you. Additionally, there is a depersonalizing aspect that happens when ministry is professionalized that actually can become damaging to the church and become damaging to the minister if we're not careful. Because you see, as a professional, expectations can be hoisted upon the minister that are actually quite unbiblical, or maybe we could say extra-biblical. Because you and I expect different things from a professional than we do a brother, right? Your expectations are just different. You come with a different framework. And in this professionalized context, the minister can feel as though he is living in a glass house. He's not able to be discouraged. He's not able to be downhearted. He's not even able to be human because he's a professional Christian. Right? And that dynamic takes a horrible toll on the people in ministry and on churches. And if you ever find an honest pastor's family, just ask them about it. They'll tell you. You see, a Canadian study done in 2016 showed that 70%, Canadian study, of pastors feel as though they must maintain the visage of perfection, even if they are falling apart on the inside. 1 in 5 pastors in Canada struggle with depression, and 70% think of quitting on a monthly basis. 70%. Most will only remain in a church for about 7 years and then move on in the hopes that things will just get a little better. Wow, I thought you were here to encourage us this morning, Jay. Now, there are other factors involved, but I want you to see that professionalizing the ministry, over-personalizing it, is a major factor that contributes to an unhealthy dynamic. Now, I do want to encourage you this morning. I can say with great transparency and confidence that I am blessed to have many personal and close relationships in this church. I am honored to be your pastor. Now, I will tell you also that this church is far from perfect. But she's not going to be perfect this side of glory anyway. That's just to be expected. But she is good. And plus, a friend reminded me the other day, he said, "Oh, Jay, don't worry, you're in no danger of being labeled a professional." And I thought it was an encouragement, but then I realized it might have been a backhanded remark as well. Either way, when in doubt, take it as an encouragement, right? But here's the application for us. We should be careful of the misconception that the full-time minister is a professional for hire, because he is not. And for you, dear Fellowship Baptist Church, you have a task right now. You've got to find a new associate pastor. So let me encourage you, don't merely look for a man with good ministry credentials. You need to look at a man's heart. You need to look at his character. You need to look at his marriage, his family. Don't seek to hire a ministry gun who's going to help you with your perceived religious needs. Instead, seek to adopt a beloved brother and a faithful minister. You see the difference? He should be a man who's seeking to embrace you and not a paycheck. And there's a big difference in attitude and expectations between hiring a pro and embracing a brother, because remember this simple point here this morning: ministry is more personal than it is professional. Amen? Ministry is more personal than it is professional. And you see it right here. You see it right there. All right. Now, a second observation in Paul's closing remarks that I think we can derive some really helpful principle here is that encouragement is best delivered in person. You see, like so many things in the Christian life, there's an incarnational aspect to the Christian life, right? When God calls us to come to faith in Jesus, what does he give us? He gives us a big tub of water and says, "Get dunked in it." That's pretty physical, isn't it? When he says, "Remember my son," he doesn't just say, "Remember my son." He says, "Drink wine, eat bread." Also very physical, isn't it? And when we actually come together, all of us have tasted very deeply over the last 6 months that Zoom just doesn't do it. There's an incarnational to the ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathering of the church. Amen? This is how God's designed it. There's an incarnational aspect. And encouragement is best delivered in person. You see, Paul doesn't just send a letter with some bullet point prayer requests. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not a bad thing to do. But he sends a messenger. And it wasn't just some guy who was available. This was a personal friend and ally of Paul's. This is a guy he ate with, talked with, suffered with, journeyed with. And there's a deeply personal aspect to an incarnational encouragement that is tremendously encouraging because it's lost in our day of text and emails and Zoom. You already know that. But I got to tell you, by way of personal example, in this shutdown, this was in the midst of, you know, everybody was at home, nobody was doing anything. And my family and I were quite dismayed. We had anxieties and frustrations of all sorts. And one afternoon, we got a knock on the door. And in front of our house, sprawled out on the lawn, is the entire Stockton Life Group. And they had just come to bless us. So they brought pie and ice cream, mostly for the kids, but I ate it. And they brought some words of encouragement. Now, don't worry, we kept our protocols. They stayed 2 meters apart. But I'm not being irreverent when I say this, I hope, but it was like Jesus came to visit. That's what it was like. You see, there's this deeply incarnational aspect to our lives, and encouragement, dear brothers and sisters, is best delivered in person. And so you and I should actually seek to encourage one another in person. We're actually commanded to do this in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Don't get me wrong, corresponding via text and messenger and other forms of digital communication, those are good, but virtual is simply that. It's virtual. It's not incarnational. And virtual will never substitute for incarnational. It just simply cannot. I'm not saying that virtual is wrong. I'm saying it is insufficient. And so listen, go and visit. Go and find out how your brothers and sisters are doing, what they've been up to, because human contact in these last 6 or 7 months has been such a great challenge, but you also know that it is so life-giving when it takes place, right? So make the time and the space for it. I got to tell you, again, from experience, having somebody come over and honestly ask, how are you doing? And what have you been up to? With no other agenda other than to find out those two questions, is life-giving and Christ-like. How are you? And what have you been up to? You here because you want something from me because I'm your professional pastor? No, I just really wanted to know. Oh, thanks. Later. But do that with everybody. Now, don't all show up at my house this afternoon. I got guests coming over. And I don't have enough food for you. But you could bring some pie and ice cream if you like. Excuse me. It's life-giving and it's loving. And yes, obviously, if you can't get there, write a handwritten letter. Look, you know this as well as I do. You get an email, write, left slip. Get that out of there. You get a handwritten letter, oh, what's this? What is this ancient thing? And then it goes up on the fridge, right? For months. Take that down. No. Now, what about the introverts among us? I was challenged by somebody the other day. You can't just show up at people's house. Are you kidding me? Well, yeah, the introverts need it too. Because look, none of us can flourish in a cave. It's just not how God's designed us. Everyone who calls upon Christ in faith needs the tangible grace that personal, incarnational fellowship affords us in Christ, because God has designed it and he has designated it for our encouragement. Amen? So go, visit. This leads us to the last thing, Paul's benediction in verse 23 and 24. A little bit of a shorter message this week, but again, we're only dealing with a few verses. But let's see here, this benediction. Now, it's important to understand, in ancient letters, the custom for ending letters, it usually ended with a wish of sorts. Sometimes they would invoke their deity, and that wish was tremendously secular, though. It often dealt with, you know, be wealthy, be healthy, kind of similar to what we hear today. But Paul takes that ancient custom, and he applies a gospel lens to it, and he gives a benediction. Now, it's important for us to understand, a benediction's not a wish, and it's also not really a prayer. A benediction is actually a statement. It's a pronouncement from an ambassador. Here, Paul is giving an apostolic announcement, and he's declaring that from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, peace, love, and grace will be there. Look at how he says it. Peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making a statement. He's not asking for anything. He's already written two prayers in here. That's not a prayer. That's a statement. This is what's going to be yours in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, love, and grace that Paul has woven all the way through his letter and discussed at length. Remember, just by way of reminder, peace that Paul refers to in the context here is the peace that is only found in Christ. It's fueled by Christ. As Paul wrote himself in chapter 2, verse 14, Christ himself is our peace. He is our peace with God. He's our peace with one another. And whatever station or state we may be in, we now come to God together in Jesus, and our new identity is rooted in him, and so we have peace with God and with one another. When Paul refers to love, he's referring to the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge in chapter 3:19. And so we have Jesus' love that roots us and grounds us and actually enables us to love others in a holy and sanctified way. And peace and love, yeah, of course they go together because the love of Christ is what brought us peace and it maintains our peace with one another. Well, how does the love of Christ maintain our peace with one another? Well, that's easy because love is patient, love is kind, and it keeps no record of what? It's hard to not be at peace when you don't keep a record of wrongs, right? And then grace. Grace is God's unmerited blessing to us in Christ, to all of his chosen ones that he articulates in chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. In the letter, Paul describes God's grace as glorious, as rich, as saving, as immeasurable. And you and I have this glorious, rich, saving, and immeasurable grace lavished upon us through Christ at his expense. All of these things come to us through faith in him. That's what Paul says right there in verse 23, where he says, with faith, because apart from faith, none of these things are possible, truly. Faith is the essential challenge that all these things flow. Now, where I want to hover on is this last statement in the benediction, because it seems a bit confusing. Look there in verse 24. Grace, actually in the original language, it's the grace, be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's a bit confusing because it seems at first glance, it sounds like Paul is saying that grace is conditional on somebody's love for Jesus. I mean, is Paul saying that grace is only for the one who loves Jesus a lot? Is that what he's saying there? Yes. What do you mean, Jay? Well, let me explain. We should explain this. We've got to unpack this statement a bit. That word there, incorruptible, is translated from the Greek en aphtharsia, which means incorruptible. It was a phrase that the New Testament uses to refer to something that is undying and unfading. Actually, I think other translations pick this up, and they say those who love Jesus with an undying love. And so Paul is stating here that grace will be with all who love our Lord Jesus with undying love. Well, hold on a second.
How can somebody love Jesus in this way? Do we drum up that undying love ourselves? Answer, no. If we have been listening to what Paul has said all the way through what he has written here, we understand, and listen carefully, that we who love Jesus with an undying love, love him because he loved us first with a incorruptible love. You see, we get locked into a eternal response to his love when he loves us. Our love is actually motivated by his love for us. You see, all who love Jesus Christ as Lord with an incorruptible love have first received his incorruptible love. This is what the Apostle John writes, right? In 1 John 4, verse 8 to 10. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it for you. But he says this, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is... In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The evidence that God loves you this morning is that you actually love him back. Do you get that? This is so important because you see, while the experience of our affections for Jesus can ebb and flow, our love for him can never die because he continues to love us. And in that love, we get connected as a continual response to loving him. His love for us motivates that love. And I know that our experience of God's peace, yes, can it be buried under sin for a time? Of course it can. I experienced that this week. But the tender mercies of Jesus, who loves us and gave himself up for us, will always renew our hearts and bring us back to our highest love. Have you experienced that, believer? Have you had moments of coldness in your life and you wonder where God is? He feels like 1,000 miles away, and all of a sudden one day he shows up and your intimacy and your communion with God is actually way better than you've ever experienced? You see, that is the love of Christ. And then you love him back in that experience. You love him with an incorruptible, undying love. Now, this is something that we don't boast about. We don't boast about our love for Christ. We boast about, as we sang this morning, his love for us. Our love for him is a result from his love being poured out into our hearts. I make an emphasis on this because I know that sometimes, especially in the Reform circles, we don't like to pay attention to emotions too often. Sorry, my brothers and sisters who are Reformed. But there are some in the church who have never loved Jesus. There are some in the church who have enjoyed the benefits of the people of God, the charity and kindness of people who are motivated by Christ. There are some who have enjoyed the respect that comes with being somewhat spiritual and moral or even learned. And there's some in the church who feel a satisfaction in volunteering. But when it comes to Jesus, their hearts are flatlined. You ask them how they are delighting in the grace and mercy of Jesus, and you get a blank stare. You ask them how they're experiencing his presence in their lives, and you get a blank stare. You ask them how Jesus is becoming more precious to them, and you get a blank stare. Listen, if that's you today, I want to urge you to examine yourself to see if you're actually in the faith. To claim that you've been changed by the love of Christ but not love him in return is a false claim. Let me say it again. To claim that you have been changed by the love of Christ but not love him in return is a false claim. And if you don't love Jesus with an incorruptible love, then repent. Because the grace is not yours. You need that grace, and you need to call on Jesus in faith. And the good news is that God will pour out his love upon you and grant you a new heart that actually enables you to love him. Now, for those today who actually have this undying, unfading love for Jesus, they rejoice that Christ has given them peace and grace that comes from God the Father. I want you to be encouraged, because that experience is strong evidence that you are indeed loved by God with an incorruptible love, and he will never stop loving you. Amen. Listen, those who love Jesus this morning with an undying love are those who have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those who love Jesus with an undying love are those who have been chosen by Christ before the foundation of the world. They are chosen to be holy and blameless. They are predestined for adoption as God's sons and daughters. They are redeemed from sin through Christ's death. They have been granted an inheritance that is glorious and eternal. They have been sealed by God's Spirit as a guarantee of what's to come. They have been made alive with Christ. They have been seated with Jesus in the heavens above all rule, power, and authority. They have been created for good works that God himself prepared in advance. They have become one new humanity, the family of God, and they have become the dwelling place of God on the earth, and they are light in the Lord. Now, here's the challenge. Even if you got a problem with the church, and even if you got a problem with the pastor, you're still going to love Jesus. And here's the next step. Your love for Jesus will motivate you to make things right with the people you don't like, and the church that you don't like either, and the pastor that you don't like either. Because the evidence that you have actually loved Jesus is that you love one another, right? You're going to need to challenge yourself over the next few months, folks, because your love for one another will be tested. It will be tested by the things that are coming into this world and onto the church. It will be tested by the political and ideological and social divisions that will come. Let me encourage you. God's love is sufficient for it. His grace is sufficient for it. His grace for you is unending, undying, incorruptible. And even on the days where you feel like you fell flat on your face, he will pick you back up again. So encourage one another with these words. Seek to encourage one another personally over the next few months. We need it desperately. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we can know that you love us this morning. And thank you that your love has been poured out upon us in our hearts, and that we actually respond to you with love. Lord, all of us who have experienced this know that we would have never loved you on our own. Lord, we actually hated you at one point. Thank you for doing a miracle in our hearts. Thank you for giving us this new life in Jesus and forgiving our sins. God, thank you so much for these closing words, that peace with love and faith from you and Jesus are ours. And thank you so much for the grace that is with us always, even to the end of the age. Please help us in these days to come. Thank you so much for my brothers and sisters here this morning. Thank you so much for your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you please join us in